Please turn with me to Luke chapter 6 as we once again look at our Redeemer, see the picture of Him and His heart and His work, and to draw near to Him and to reflect on Him and to love Him, to learn from Him and to serve Him. For all the people is the picture of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as we come back to Luke chapter 6. We'll be reading from verse 17 to 19. Chapter 6 of Luke, 17 to 19. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of His disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear Him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch Him, for the power was coming from him and healing them all. Lord, help us to see the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to respond to Him and to walk in obedience before Him. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're now back to the study of the Gospel of Luke. After taking a break from the study of this wonderful Gospel just before Christmas to focus on the incarnation of Christ and also the series on the church as the body of Christ, we now return to this wonderful Gospel, the Gospel according to Luke. As we come back to where we left off, we spend quite a lot of time in the selection of the 12 apostles. We hope to have a review on that. But as we come back to this text that we just read from 17 to 19, just prior to the section Jesus teaching on the Mount, Luke's version, at first, as you just heard me read the passage, the text seems rather plain, routine, not much there that meets the eyes. And you know, at first that's how it came to me as well. I said, what can we say on this one? You know, I was tempted to just move on to the next section. But as we will study, it gives us a wonderful summary of Jesus' ministry at this point of His earthly work. And that's just what we need. We need to have a place to restart in the story of His life and His work, and here give us a wonderful opportunity. As we come back to the study of Jesus, His life and work, let me say that there is no more wonderful and beneficial thing to do than this. Well, you know, the study of Scripture is always beneficial, but there is a trend in the churches these days to use Scripture as a helpful book, or if not a self-help book, to help people to improve their lives, to solve their problems, to resolve conflicts in their marriages and relationships, and to find purpose and direction in life. Well, nothing wrong with that, obviously, unless the end of the study is man and the betterment of man. Then it'll be all wrong, regardless of the short-term benefits. Because the study of Scriptures must not lead man to man, even to better man, but it must lead man to God. And there's nothing better than the study of the Lord Jesus Christ, His life and work, that keep our focus on God's glory, on God's kingdom, and on God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, let me say that if we study Scripture properly, we will always, directly or indirectly, be studying the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Bible, from the beginning to end, is about Him. It is His story. So, as we come back to the study of Luke, let me just paint a general picture about our study and encourage our heart to this worthwhile endeavor of learning the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whenever we gather together, as we do today in the Lord's Day, whenever we come together, it is to worship. And when we worship, our focus is on God, on the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and in the context of the church, the body of Christ, and the church is the church of the Lord. And we come in Scripture, and the Scripture is always about Him. The Old Testament is the revelation of Jesus' coming. The New Testament is the revelation of His arrival. And the Bible closes with the book of Revelation, a pre-written history about His return. So Scripture, like we said, is His story. I mean, the whole history of man is His story. It was Himself on the road with the two disciples on the road from Emmaus. He said that the whole Scripture is about Him. He was the theme. He is the theme of Scripture. So let's just kind of get our hearts around that one more time so that we can have the right focus. The Old Testament, obviously, is about Him. It anticipates Him. It predicts His coming with detail. So from the very beginning, Jesus was the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpents. And also He's in the sacrificial system. It points to Him as the ultimate sacrifice that satisfies the penalty of sin and the cost of redemption before God. Even when we look at the Ark of Noah, Hebrew told us that He is the real Ark of safety. We look at future, He is the Lion of Judah. He is the true Son of David. He is the eternal Son of the Psalms. Psalm 2 predicted Him and called us to pay attention on His rule. And He is the Redeemer, the Servant, the Deliverer for His people. Even as we worship in the Psalms, continually point to Christ as the focus of our heart. And when we come to the New Testament, it continues that story. Jesus is the theme of Scripture and certainly the theme of the New Testament. It is the life and work of God in the flesh who came and revealed the Father to us. So the four Gospels, as we study now in Luke, the four Gospels, tell us about His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His glory. And the book of Acts is the proclamation of that message throughout the world. And after that, we have 21 books of the epistles explaining the meaning of His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His return. And finally, when we look at the book of Revelation, it tells us about the future in Him and with Him. So as we look at the whole Scripture, we come again and again to the picture of Christ in His glory, many aspects that we learn of Him. And as we see Jesus in the Old Testament, like we said, predicted to us, revealed to us in details. But when we come to the Gospel, God becomes, if I can say, clearer, in manifestation, in revelation, because it is the story of Christ in detail of who He is, what He's done, His relationship with people and His teaching give us the vision of God in human flesh. Every page, every paragraph, every line of the Gospel is about Christ. Even the three verses that we just read, it seemed very common, but if we come to grip with that, it's amazing what it tells us about Christ. So as we come, we'll drill down from the Bible to the text that we have. Even in Luke's Gospel, we know that he focused to present us Jesus Christ as God's Messiah, the Savior of the world, who came into the world to proclaim salvation in His name. And so Luke gives us pictures in details, but fortunately he is a good writer. So once in a while he will stop and give us a summary statement. Once in a while he will freeze the movement of the stories and kind of give us a time to take our breath, to kind of settle down, and to review and to reconnect in a sense. So here is a free frames, if we would say, for us to pause and look at the life and work of Christ. He's done so quite often in chapter 4, if you recall, probably not, but in chapter 4, he gave us three summaries already in verse 14 to 15. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. So he, after telling the story, he paused there and say, look, this is what Jesus has done. And then he moved on, and in verse 31-32, he told about Jesus moved to Capernaum. He said then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message has authority. One more time, focus on the message and the work of Christ. And then in verse 40 to 41, he gathered us to see the picture of people surrounding Christ. But now also in this statement, as we read, Jesus came down with them and stood at on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Give us one more time the picture of Christ. And here I title it, The Picture of Christ for All the People, the response to Jesus' ministry. So there are three parts in this text help us to gaze upon Christ and to think of a connection to him, first of all with the people in his surrounding, but also reflection on our relationship with him. So the three pictures here, number one, a picture of Jesus' popularity. A picture of Jesus' popularity. Number two, a picture of Jesus' power. A picture of Jesus' power. And thirdly, a picture of Jesus' compassion. A picture of Jesus' popularity. A picture of Jesus' power. A picture of Jesus' compassion. As we walk through the text, I hope to for us to see these pictures, but more than just seeing the pictures, but for us to find in our heart a response to him as we see the picture, to affirm who he is, and then to affirm our connection, our commitment, our relationship to him. So first in verse 17, as we just read, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. We want to see how Luke freezes the activities of Christ here and give us the picture of what's going on. It is a snapshot of how popular Jesus has become to the people. Now, popularity with the people is not necessarily good. It is not necessarily bad either. It's only to help us understand the response of the people to Christ and his message. And as we move on in the study of his ministry, we will see how things change and how people change. We will see who is real and who is fake, and we will see what Jesus requires of his followers. And so it's very instructive to us just to see this picture here, and as we move on, see the progression, and then reflect to us and say, you know, in that all the movements of people, where do we belong and how do we measure our heart. So Jesus has become very, very popular. Huge crowds follow him. Been given some numbers sometimes. For example, the feeding of the 5,000 is one lifted up quite often to give us the size of the crowd that follows him. You know, if 5,000 men, then we will say normally we'll have another 5,000 women and probably have another 10,000 kids. So just mentioning 5,000 men, we're looking at a crowd of like 20,000. And so just that, and here to say throngs of people, a large crowd, and different people coming all over the country, give us the scope of Christ's ministry. Or maybe just have a sense of his daily ministry, or just how busy he is and how connected to the people. Just turn back to Luke 4:42. Just read this, that at daybreak Jesus went out to a solitary place. the people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. You know, it's just a picture of Jesus working among the people and find some time for himself for prayer. And at night he would go to a solitary place and pray. But, you know, early in the morning they're looking for him already. Make sure that he's with them. In chapter 5 of Luke, verse 15, tell us in another aspect that the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. So where would Jesus go? You know, the news about him goes ahead of him, and large crowd gathers. And so the idea there is that right now Jesus in the ministry in Galilee is finding a large response, positive response from the people. Now, we will learn what kind of response that is and what kind of people that is as we go. But right now we see that that Jesus coming down from the mountain where he prayed, as it was in verse 12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. So the picture there, he went up to the mountain to pray in preparation for the selection of the 12, and now having selected the 12, he came down with them. He came down with them. I just find it interesting that Luke gave us the detail here that he came down with them and stood on a level place. When the rabbis or the teacher, when they teach in the Jewish custom, they sit down. When they sit down, they signal at this time for learning. It's time to listen. But Jesus is now working in the sense. He's now interacting with the people, and tons of people coming to him. So he takes the posture of standing in response to them, in responding to their needs. So they come to him, he heals them, he deals with them, he connects to them. And then starting in verse 20 is then when he began teaching. Just to have that sense. Luke is very detailed here. He said, you know, he stand on a level place. You know, he's come down to the mountain, and because he worked long time, we don't know how long this takes, he has to find a place where people can come and he can respond, you know, not standing on the slope. Just a detail to say that Jesus is responding to the need of people. He is welcoming them to come to him, responding to their needs. But we want to see here and understand who are with Jesus and what relationship they have with him. And we see that there are three groups of people just by the statement. Number one, he came down with them. Who are they? Well, obviously, they are the apostles that he just selected, the 12. And then there was a large crowd of his disciples. So there's another group called disciples. And then there's a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Just this one statement, Luke is very wonderfully sort out the crowd for us and kind of give us different levels of connections and relationship with Christ. And if we pay attention, we find that very instructive. So let's take a look at the first group. That Jesus came down with them. As with the 12, obviously, that we just read from, that we studied previously from 13 to 16. Let's hear their names again. 13. And when they came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostle. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. Now this is the first appearance of Jesus with the 12 apostles. As we recall in the text here, you know, at night he went up to the mountain, pray in preparation. Probably early in the morning, he would come down and the 12 would be the closest to him as he gathered them, selected them out, chose them out of the group of disciples. And now he came down to the mountain and kind of present them to the crowd. kind of the first time to say that here are my apostles, here are those who are selected to be my representatives, who will be my spokesmen, who will be preachers of the gospel, who will be responsible for carry out the work. So the 12 here are the crucial links to the future of the gospel. Now we learn of them, right? You remember that? Even myself, I can't remember what we learned unless I came back to the note. So, well, why don't I just take a quick time to review just the name and you know, some main characteristics, so that we kind of sense the kind of people Jesus is calling out and the kind of people he is using for his work as he come back down from the mountain with them and say, here are those who are closest and selected by me for the work. Remember that for the 12, they were divided into three groups of four, with Peter as the leader of the 12 and also the leader of the first group. As you recall, they are the levels of closeness to Christ, the first group, the closest, and then the second group, and then the third group. Now, the first group is led by Peter, second group led by Philip, and the third group led by James, the son of Alphaeus. Peter is a leader in the rough, so to speak. He's Simon, son of Jonah, and the Lord renamed him Peter, the rock, or actually stone is probably a better translation. It's a small rock. And if you recall, Peter, he failed spectacularly, going into infamy by his denial of Christ. But he rose to very significant prominence later when Christ restored him, and he became the pillar of God's church since the Pentecost. Peter is a man of action. He talks a lot, but he also takes initiative in action. He has a strong appetite for spiritual things. As a matter of fact, he's the only man on earth known to have walked on water beside Jesus. So he's a diamond in the rough, and Jesus shaped him into a very effective instrument for the kingdom. He died by crucifixion upside down. Next person is Andrew. Turn to the next person and say, remember anything on Andrew? Well, Andrew is a very special man. In the gospel, nothing bad in the sense, nothing negative written about Andrew. He's a leader in the shadow. He's quiet but very effective. When we read about Andrew and his work, he's strong and steady, and his gift is to bring people to Christ. He always have the right spirit of service. So, you know, he brought Peter to Christ, he brought the Greeks to Christ when they say, you know, we want to see Jesus. Philip didn't know what to do, and Andrew led them to Christ. He also found a little boy with five loaves of bread and two fishes. So he facilitated faith, and he helped others to see Jesus. He solved the problems. And tradition said that he took the gospel all the way to Russia, southern Russia, and he ended his life on the cross in Greece near Athens, and they said that it took him several days to die. James, third person, is a very passionate man, you remember. He is called Son of Thunder, zealous man, ambitious man. He said, you know, let me sit on your right or on your left together with his brother John. But Jesus took a hold of James and teach him through suffering and patience, and turn him to a very effective leader. He served as leader of the Jerusalem church for about 14 years before Herod made him the first martyr with a sword. So he was beheaded and the first to die among the 12. Are you recalling? Kind of connection there? All right. Fourth is John. And John is called the Apostle of Love, the leader with the heart of love. He's a brother of James. He's also named Son of Thunder. and he is the longest living apostle among the 12. He wrote the Gospel of John, the three epistles, and the book of Revelation. And he served the church for almost 70 years before his death, near 100 years old. He's proud to call himself, even though humbly, so he called himself the disciple Jesus loved. That was his claim of fame. And he died in Ephesus after being banished to Patmos, where he wrote Revelation. One of the more interesting characters that I learned and I remember quite a lot is Philip, because he's a leader with a practical mind. He's a leader of the second group. But when Jesus called Philip, you remember he went out his way. We went all the way to Galilee to call Philip to follow him. And the call to Philip was the very first that Jesus directly called somebody, follow me. He started out quite well, but because he is calculating and practical in his mindset, there are times when he forgot to include Jesus in his thinking, in his solution, in his equation, and so he slipped down quite a lot. He was confused, for example, at the end when Jesus said, you know, you see me, see the Father. He said, okay, Jesus, show me the Father. That'll be enough. So he's just not quite, you know, deep in the faith. And yet, he served Christ with his life, and the Romans put iron rod through his thighs and hung him to die slowly, according to tradition. Who's the next person? The sixth person is Nathanael, and we recall that he is a student of the Word. He's a man of the Bible. Philip found him and introduced him to Christ. But he has a problem, remember? He has a problem with prejudice. He said, you know, anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, there's no way to do so. So even though he's a learner of Scripture, his decision process and his perspective of life is besetting by his time. He's a product of his time. There's a dichotomy between his faith and his life. But Jesus took hold of him and gave him the vision, greater vision of the kingdom. He said that, you know, you will see the Son of Man as a ladder to heaven, as a way to heaven. And so he ministered all the way to India, and tradition told that he was tied up in a sack and cast into sea. The greatest if we can say, quote, sinner among the 12, or at least with the reputation of tax collector, is the man by the name Matthew, right? Matthew is a tax collector, and he showed incredible faith and courage when Jesus called him. He just stood up and left his office and followed Christ. He showed incredible knowledge of the Old Testament as he presented Jesus to the Jewish audience. We have tradition recalling that he was burned to death. Thomas, when I remember Thomas, instead of the doubting Thomas, I remember Eeyore in the Winnie the Pooh, because he's the one complaining all the time. He sees the negative in everything, and he's slow to believe. But he's very loyal to Christ, he's devoted to Christ, even when he faced danger. And the reason he's called Doubting Thomas is because he was missing at the first appearance of Christ to the 11 after the resurrection. But after that, as he saw Christ and touched him, he was transformed. And a tradition that said that he took the gospel to India and was murdered with a spear. So they run him through with a spear. Kind of fitting in a way, you know. He said, you know, I got to see the spear mark on your side, Lord. And he died with a spear as well. You're following me okay, right? It's just recalling the names of the apostles here. The next one is called James, the son of Alphaeus. And the only thing we know of him is his name. He also called little James, or James the Last, maybe because he's small and or lack in prominence. Nothing else is known about him. So he served in obscurity. And we just, again, reminded that even though he left little information of him, we know that he is part of the foundation of the New Jerusalem with his name written there by God's grace. Simon the Zealot, what came to mind in our time, I guess, that he is equivalent to a terrorist. He's a man of violence, extreme in ambitions, but Christ took hold of him and changed his character, ambition, and his life. As a matter of fact, he took the gospel to the British Isles, Egypt, and Africa, and they say that he was sawed in half. That's how he died for the gospel. One of the person that I remember in a way is Judas, the son of James, because he has two other nicknames, Lebus and Thaddeus, and both give us the impression that he is mama's boy. You remember that? Is this a baby face or mama boy? But he has courage. He's gentle, but he lived for Christ. He took the gospel to Turkey, and he was there clubbed to death. So they beat him to death with clubs in Turkey. And obviously the 12th person is Judas Iscariot. He was a disciple that was not. He betrayed the Lord. Others started out poorly, but transformed by grace. Judas was never transformed like the rest. He never let go of his earthly ambition or his love of money, and he was very good in being an imposter and a hypocrite. Nobody figured him out except for Christ. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, we recall he betrayed the Lord with a kiss, and afterward he was filled with remorse, although not with repentance, and so he went and hung himself on a tree, and the rope or the branch broke, and he fell down to the cliff and broke his belly. So his life is the most tragic life, lost opportunities, and it's called the eternal damnation. So just with that, just the simple phrase, Jesus came down with them, and we look at them, and we recall the 12. Now Jesus presented them newly minted people who just came out with a new assignment of their lives. But as we see the progression, we are grateful to know them as we study of them and the training that Jesus gave them. We become more appreciative of the process of training. Now, that also gives us the picture of the people Jesus wants us to become. As we will look at the other group, but the people who become useful for Christ are those who become his messenger, as we say here, you know, the sent one, his representative, his preachers, those that proclaim his name. The next group we see here, there was a large crowd of his disciples. So the next group is called disciples, or called learners, people who come to learn. And it is a quite a large group. Here it's called, the word is mega, so they are in the thousands here who follow Christ. So here, if you run into them, they will say, oh yeah, I follow Christ, I'm his disciple, he's my teacher, and a lot of them will do so. And there are different levels of following Christ. There will be some people who just follow him, just begin to learn of him, others and praise the truth of Christ, maybe already accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, repented their sin, and received forgiveness from God. Others, you know, by this time probably follow Christ for more than a year and a half. But others also have come to the point of disillusionment, as we see in the sixth chapter of John. that Jesus began to say a lot of things that don't fit their expectation. And then John said some of his disciples used the same word, walk no more with him. So there's a vast, large spectrum of people called disciples. Some are real, some are not. Some are weak, some are strong, some are wheat, and some are tares. And very interestingly, you know, the response of Jesus to this group can be summed up in a statement in John, if you would turn that with me to John chapter 2. And at the end of this response of the people, this is how John put it together. Chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Let me just back up, read from 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, what he was doing. So a lot of people called believers, but then the statement here tells us what it means. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning men, for he himself knew what was in men. So even though they are called believers, not all of them are true. And the statement that Jesus did not commit himself to them because a lot of them, their faith was not saving faith. Their faith was just a responding to the signs and to the work and to what Christ has done. But Jesus said that whoever continue in my word, whoever walk in obedience of my teaching, as my real disciples. So the group that is called disciples, not necessarily those people who follow Christ that way. Just like, you know, a lot of people who go to church today, maybe even in our midst, may be called churchgoers or even grouped into the general term Christians or believers, may not all be true that way, just like the disciples here. So we need to also let that be a reflection. So the distinction here also that following Jesus and learning of Jesus is not the equivalent of true faith in Jesus. Wheat and tares are hard to differentiate except by the end, by their fruits. The next group... It's interesting. Luke only say a large crowd, a great throng of people, a great throng of people, the crowd. He used the word the people in term of expression for those who are uncommitted but follow Christ. So they're almost a contradictory in terms, you know, uncommitted followers. How can that be? You know, uncommitted followers. But there are so many of them, you know, in his time as well as in our time, that there are the crowd who gather, who check him out, who respond to immediate needs in their lives, who will seek out healings and you know, meeting the needs, but they don't actually believe Christ as his claim to be and his message. But see the response. Luke saying that they come from all Judea. If you look at the whole region of Judea, you know, it's a diameter of maybe, you know, 200 miles. So there's a lot of people from everywhere. And he said even in Jerusalem. So even the leaders in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the rabbis, the teachers, the leaders, they all come. And we know they don't come to listen. They come to find faults. They come to test. They come to protest. They do a lot of things. So among the people who surrounding Christ, you see the apostles who are committed their lives to Christ, to follow Christ, the multitude of learners who learn as they come, but then, you know, who retain the option to bail out when things don't fit their taste anymore, and the crowds who don't really, you know, follow, and they just hang around. But also, Luke added a very interesting note, and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. This is the Gentile region. This is where the two Gentile cities. So Luke is saying that not only Jews, but only Gentiles, people of non-Jewish descent, will also come and check Jesus out. So we have all kind of people following Christ, big crowd, and as in the process, they will all get sorted out. At the end, you know, after the resurrection, we know that's about 120 left. And so here's a huge crowd, different levels, different kind of response. The reality is different. I wonder if we could take a pause there and look. You know, on the surface we say, you know, this is tremendous response. Yes, you know, the tremendous response, but very different levels of reality, very different level of relationship to Christ. There are those genuine in their faith. There are thousands who follow out of curiosity, temporal benefits, excitement, sometimes out of sincerity, but not always real. But one notice that Jesus deal with them all. He ministered to them all. He will start the process of training the 12. He is teaching the multitude of disciples, the learners, those who would learn and follow him, and he healed the crowd. So he deal with their needs. So the ministry of Jesus is like we said, for all the people, but those who truly receive him are few and in between. Does that grip help us to sort out where we are as well? You know, as we see that as the picture of Christ presented, many of us will respond in those different levels. Some will just like the crowd. Okay, good. Is this too boring? I don't get anything out of this. And you know, whatever picture or reaction that we have, we may be just like the crowd, sorting out things that fit our needs, not necessarily to know Christ. Well, that will be a dangerous place. Because then, you know, the crowd will all fade away. But I think more of the disciples or the learners are more interesting in the sense. They come and learn and they come and take. Just like many people come into the church and receive and take and then, but they don't actually follow Jesus to the death, to their life. You notice that for the 12, when I mentioned them, I also said how they die. Because all of them follow Christ to death. All of them pay the ultimate price of following Christ. And that's maybe the distinction I want to call out. In our churches across the land, there are consumers who could come and grab whatever they can and apply to their lives. But you know, at the end, like John said, when something hard to swallow, they won't swallow. John said, many disciples don't walk with him anymore. And then Jesus asked, how about you, the 12? Are you going to leave me too? And they said, what are we going to do without you? And maybe, you know, let me just impress on you that question. Are you the crowd? Are you the learners? Take but retain the option at the end that I'll decide what fit me. Or the 12 who are called to be messengers to serve Christ. And to give their lives in his hand to shape and to form into instruments and go with him into death. So you get the picture? Turn to the next person, and if he's still awake, ask, you get the picture? And if there's no response, say, are you crowd or disciples or the apostles? Now the next picture is a picture of Jesus' power, and it's also very interesting. You know, in just a summary statement, we can very easily go pass by. But as you look at the details, you see Luke is also given a different areas of the display of Christ's power, or how he connects to the people. Verse 18. that different people, crowds, you know, the disciples and crowds who had come to, number one, hear him, number two, and to be healed of their diseases, and number three, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. So I'm looking at this statement of this verse in showing three different areas of Jesus' power applying to the people that he ministered, as he ministered to them. Three areas of manifestation of Jesus' power. Number one, power over the mind. Number two, power over the body. And number three, power over the spirit. Well, obviously, the first one, the power over the mind, is from the word to hear him, to hear his teaching. I want to emphasize this because this is the crucial aspect of Jesus' ministry. It is not the miracles that save. It is not healing that save. It is not the casting out of demons that save. What save is the truth and the belief in the truth concerning Christ. And this is just a simple statement like that, and yet there's much confusion in our time. And that somehow we say that there must be a display of power, there must be a spectacular sign, there must be something in order for people to believe. Let's forego doctrine, let's deal with felt needs. It's all baloney in the sense, because only the truth set us free, Jesus said. Only the truth that bring us to the understanding of our condition and the response that is in God's grace. So it is the mind of the people learning of Christ, understanding of Christ, that is the most important aspect of Jesus' ministry. And so the spiritual warfare is not fought against demons and not fought trying to get demons out of people. It is fought trying to get truth into people. And it is the battle that we have to fight quite hard as well. You know, it is the battle to get truth into people's mind, into the people's perspective of life, into the foundation of their decisions concerning Christ, concerning God, concerning the purpose for their lives. And so so we need to realize that Jesus dealing with people in the sense of giving them the truth as they come to hear him teaching. His ministry was primarily the teaching ministry. He preached about the good news. He talked about God's forgiveness. He talked about eternal life, the hope in Christ, the hope that is in him, good news of heaven, all the things that help a person understand the desperate need for Christ and the response to Christ. So if you want to be effective like Christ, you know, don't look for, you know, spectacular response, just teach the word. I mean, like Paul said, in season or out of season, this is the focus, this is the foundation. So maybe in your ministry you say, you know, who's listening? You know, what are we going to do? Well, remember, people need to hear the gospel, people need to hear the truth, because faith comes by hearing, and the hearing the word of Christ. If we forego that for the temporary response, we'll be talking to the crowd that will fade away, or we were talking about, you know, consumers who will grab what they can and run away. But those who are responding to Christ will first respond to the truth. And Jesus is a perfect teacher, and he teaches with power. Just a few texts will help us to kind of anchor that down, that Jesus come with powerful teaching, with authority from God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, give a conclusion on Jesus' teaching like this. And when Jesus has finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So Jesus' teaching is with power. And the power of God come through his teaching. He talked about the kingdom, forgiveness, how people could enter the kingdom by faith and in the grace of God. Even his enemies recognized the power of his teaching. turn forward to Matthew 22, when they come and tested him in verse 16, they have to recognize that his teaching is different than what they know. They send the disciples to him along with the Herodians and teacher, they said, "We know you are a man of integrity and you teach the way of God in accordance to the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." He said that your teaching is different. You know, you don't just respond to man's need and deal at that level. You are teaching God's truth, and you bring God's truth regardless of how men react. And I think that's very crucial, again, for us to understand the ministry of Jesus. But more than that, how we respond to Christ. Lots of time we respond to Christ emotionally, and that's good. But emotional response has to be founded on truth, on doctrine, on teaching. Otherwise, it was just sentimentalism. And there's a lot of sentimentalism in the church. If I feel a certain way, that's how I'm moved by the Spirit. No, moved by the truth. Otherwise, we'll be confused and we'll not be true to God's teaching. Nicodemus, in John 3, verse 2, sum up this way, "Rabbi," which is he addressing Jesus, "we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Well, we know, Nicodemus says, you are from God. Your teaching is from God with power accompanied. So, teaching the truth, displaying power in the truth, and conforming the mind to the truth of Christ. I find this is an anchor concerning Christ, of everything we do. Paul certainly thinks that way, as he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it's a very significant statement here, so I'd like you to turn to that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 3-4. He said this, "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understanding nothing." Paul is saying that all our teaching has to be measured by the teaching, by the words of Christ. Yeah, that all our teaching has to reflect the doctrine of Christ. And he said, even the instruction of Christ. So he said that, you know, you look at the teaching of Christ and measure everything else with that. So when you come to church, for example, all preachers must endeavor to give you the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just by that statement, you will discover that a lot of churches don't. You know, you hear stories, you hear tales, and you hear experience, and you hear testimonies, but they are far removed from the words of Christ. So there is a discipline in the church to listen to the word of Christ, to listen to this kind a picture of Christ, so that we can conform our heart to the real truth. So, number one, the power of Jesus' teaching to the mind, to the people who can hear him and believe him. But then the second aspect of his ministry, that is his power display over the body or over the physical. Verse 18, back to Luke 18. Who had come to hear him, and that's responding to the truth, and to be healed of their diseases. So now Jesus is responding not only to the needs of the truth in the hearts of people, but also to their physical needs. And obviously, as we read the gospel, it's everywhere Jesus responding to these needs. So, well, to track you with me, what's the number one aspect of Jesus' power display? To the mind, right? Turn to the next person and make sure that he's with us, so that he won't just drift away, his mind put in park, and then I find a hard prospect to finish the thing. So the mind, right? Keep the mind active. But also, Jesus responds to the needs of the bodies, the physical needs. And this is also very important as we learn the ministry in the church as well. Because as we look at how Christ ministered to people, lots of time this is lip service in the church. As we see people have needs, we will recognize that, but we do little to respond. Jesus applied his power to the needs of people physically. When they have an eye that didn't function, he gave them a new eye, you know. Matthew 20, 32-34, I won't read this, but the two blind men say, "Have mercy on us," and Jesus touched their eyes and healed them. Ears that didn't function, he gave them new ears. Voice didn't function, he gave them voice. So he applied the creative power of God to deal with the needs of the people. When people brought him a paralyzed person, he touched the person, and he's healed. I find that even the withered hand, you know, Jesus said, "Stand out here," in Luke chapter 6. We look back just the previous section on chapter 6 from verse 1 to, from verse 6 to 11. He healed a man with a withered hand. He said, "You know, come out here. Let me heal you," even in opposition of all the leaders. So Jesus is dealing with the needs of the body, and he's concerned about the welfare of people in that aspect. So for us, it is right to come to Christ with our needs, even in the physical, temporal sense, but also to learn of Christ to deal with the needs of others in that sense as well. Because James and in his book, and also John in his epistle, saying, you know, if you don't deal with the needs of people, you see, if you see your brothers with needs, you know, go and say, go and follow God without dealing with their needs of clothing or the needs of food or shelter, then he said, you know, your faith is fake. So on that level, how are we doing? On that level, how are we doing in responding to people's needs? You know, maybe a lot of lip service, right? But again, Jesus said, this is how he ministered, and this is how we learn as well. Now also, the third area is that the overcoming of the unclean spirits. So I say that the power over the spirit. He said that, and those who were troubled with unclean spirit were being cured. Verse 18. So not only the mind to the truth, not only the body to the physical needs, but when people are overwhelmed by evil, especially in the sense when they are possessed by demons, meaning they are enslaved to evil influence and the dictates of Satan's system and Satan's agents, the demons, Jesus showed that his power overcome and move them from that slavery. So again, in Luke gave us a lot of detail in and as a matter of fact, one of the early works of Christ is to heal a demon possessed in Luke chapter 4. Let me just read that for you, just and anchor the thoughts down that Jesus deal with this need pretty early on in his ministry, verse 33 to 35 in chapter 4. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon has thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing any harm. And amazement came upon them all. So we see that Jesus showed that he can clean the spirit, he can overcome the power of this world and reclaim people to God. So the picture of Jesus' popularity, and now the pictures of Jesus' power, different aspects of how he deal with the people of need. Need of truth, need of physical response from God, and also needs in the spirit overcoming. So first of all, here we ought to learn that in this display of power, Jesus is saying that He is God, because only God can do these things. But also show us the picture of salvation, in the sense that it is a deliverance of the mind by the truth. It is the deliverance of the body from the infirmities, the result of sin. It is also the deliverance of God's people from the power of darkness and the control of evil, of Satan. So full salvation is also give us a picture here in relationship to Christ. So what did we learn about Christ's power? Maybe the one next to you will help you. I keep referring that because I'm afraid the one next to you is not too helpful. Okay? Okay, the next picture is a picture of Jesus' compassion. I find this just in the statement that Luke summarized in verse 19. And all the people were trying to touch Him. And all the people were trying to touch Him, for power was coming from Him and healing them all. So He gave the picture of Jesus' popularity in the sense of His connection to different people at different levels, the picture of Jesus' power in dealing with different areas of need, but also behind that, that it is the connection of Christ by His compassion to the people. You know, if Jesus only want to prove that He is God and He has power, He probably has many different ways to do so. You know, maybe He would just lift Him up, flying, you know, 10 feet in the air, and, you know, zap a tree or create something by fiat. And then people say, okay, that's power. But He's not doing so as such. He's dealing with the needs of people because He is the God of compassion. He deals with people's confusion in their minds. He deals with people's infirmity in their bodies. He deals with people oppression by evil, because he is a compassionate God. And the gospel gives us this connection. I find it very helpful, as even in His teaching is the expression of His compassion. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. I need to hear the page turning so I know you're with me. Mark chapter 6, 34. A very interesting this connection is made here. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, He has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So He began teaching them many things. So here's a very interesting connection that we must see between compassion and teaching the truth. Teaching the truth is the outcome of compassion for people. And again, many people in the church in our time think the opposite. Think that, okay, let's not worry about doctrine, let's do something practical. Well, teaching is the practical outcome of compassion. When Jesus saw the needs of people, and He said that, what do I do to respond to their needs? He teach them. He bring them to truth. And so teaching the truth is the embodiment of compassion in God's sight. But again, healing the body is also the mark of compassion, responding to physical need. We learned that, but the connection is very clear in Mark chapter 8, 1 to 3. It said this, during those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. So Jesus said, you know, they're hungry. And His compassion is to connect to their immediate and physical needs. And in healing of the spirit as well, the connection of compassion is also very clear. One more text there. Turn with me to chapter 8 of Matthew. 8 of Matthew. Let me just read from 16 to 17. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon possessed. So again, this is a focus that the infirmity is not only in the bodies but in the spirit. He cast out the spirit with a word and healed all who were ill. And then the conclusion, this was to fulfill what was spoken to Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So Jesus' compassion, Jesus' love, Jesus' respond to the needs of his people is pictured here in the sense by Luke, that all people responding to him, touching him, because he has compassion for them. I think that's a very moving picture, as you see people pressing on to touch Christ, come near to him because he is accessible, that he is open to them, that he has compassion to them. A needful picture of the church and a needful picture for us. I found that statement sum up in Hebrews chapter 4. He said that, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." That's Hebrews 4:15. "But we have one who has been tempted in every day, just as we are, yet without sin. So let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." In our time of need, remember that Jesus sympathized with our weaknesses, that he has compassion. So here we have the picture of Jesus in his relationship with people, different levels, a picture of Jesus' work, different areas of his power display, and a picture of his compassion to people. So how do we respond to him then? What do you think Jesus deserved after we see him as presented to us in Luke? He is God with power. He is God with compassion. He stands among the people for all the people. What should the people do? What should we do? Worship? Follow? Check him out? You know, whatever. And it demands a level of response closer and closer to him as he deserves. And so that's the next question then. You know, among the people surrounding him, what should we be then as we see this process of dealing with him and connection to him? Are we part of the crowd, just gathering, come and go, no commitment? I mean, that could be in a sense, but how tragic and how sad if that is all we can see and how we respond to Christ. You know, the crowd comes when fit their needs, and they go when the curiosity no longer driving need for them. How about disciples that we mentioned? Oh, I'll just come and be a learner. I'll just follow him and learn as much of him as I can. Obviously, that would be more commendable than the crowds. But disciples at the end, if you just learn without real commitment of life to Christ, without giving lives to him to use as instrument for the kingdom, at the end they all fade away. So the call here is probably for us to see the picture as Jesus came down with the apostles, standing among the many people who come to learn of him, and also for the large crowd of people responding to him out of their curiosity. Those that he trained and those that he used are the closest to him. So come near to him, be his messenger, be people who proclaim his name when we see him and understand him, be the people who he can use. So you see the picture of Christ, you experience his work, his power on your life. And the question I want to leave you with is, then which one are you in the picture? Let's stand. Well, that's a question we need to answer, even though it's very simple text here, it presented to us a lot of questions for our lives in application. So just take a little time and respond to the Lord. Lord, again we pray that the deepest desire of our heart is to know You. We start out this worship today saying that, Lord, we pant for You as a deer for water. But then right away we ask ourselves, is this real? Is that true? Is that just borrowed words? We come to the text today and we see many levels of response to You, Lord. And we ask the question, which one is most pleasing to You? Different levels of following You, but only those who follow You, committed to You, giving You their lives, will remain at the end. So we pray, Lord, that it is also a measurement of where we are and respond to You. But beyond that, Lord, we pray that You open our eyes to see Jesus, to see our Lord in His compassion, to see our Lord in the manifestation of who He is, God in the flesh, standing among the people, dealing with their needs, drawing them to Himself. Lord, You have called us to You. You have opened doors so that we can respond to You in Your grace. Help us, Lord, to move through this progression of knowing You, not just initially as a crowd, but Lord, moving to be learners of You, disciples, Lord, to follow You. But not to stop in there, Lord, but come to the people who commit their lives to follow You, to respond to You, to be instruments in Your hand. So that at the end, Lord, in Your glory, we will stand firm also with You in Your work of the kingdom. Help us to see You, help us to follow You, and help us to sort out the kind of people we are in this light. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name.